relatively brief anatomy of conversion, of confession, and then link that directly to the experience of forgiveness that happens at the Lord's table. Then I want to use as an illustrative piece an exposition of John chapter 21, and then we're going to ask the question, who is welcome at the table? I do not mean to presume upon whether or not you know how to do confession, but what I am struck by is that most Christians don't. That is, that most evangelical Christians have never been catechized on this front. They've never been taught what does it mean to do confession. If indeed, and I realize I didn't spend a lot of time on it, but if indeed this is an utterly crucial spiritual practice and spiritual discipline, fundamental to the spiritual life, not only do they need to know how to do it, but they need to also appreciate its relationship with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. If this is a meal in which we experience the forgiveness of God, how do we properly come and experience said forgiveness? We come penitentially. We come through the practice of confession. And thus, the link of the confessional to the table in older Roman churches is fitting. What happens in confession? I find it helpful to think of confession as five distinct acts. And I'm breaking it down. So here's an anatomy of confession. Not, as I said, because I don't think you know how to make confession, it's because it needs to be taught. Here's one way to teach it, one way that you may find helpful. You may have a very good way, and if so, good. Here's one way to teach the practice of confession that I have found has gotten good traction. Number one, to make confession is to acknowledge sin. That is, to acknowledge the existence of sin in the universe and in myself. That is, to recognize I live in a moral universe of good and evil, and that evil has somehow intersected my life. To acknowledge, you might say, I have sinned. By what I have done, by what I have failed to do, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed by what I've done or failed to do. That is, I acknowledge the existence of evil, sin, immorality in my life. I acknowledge that in a moral universe, I have been touched or participated in said moral universe, evil. Number two, the spiritual practice of confession includes not merely the acknowledgement of sin, but also the acceptance of responsibility for that sin. Ah, a little more complicated. That is, it's one thing to say that I've sinned, but typically, I don't know about you, but I find that I explain to the Lord, but hello, Lord, there were extenuating circumstances. And given these extenuating circumstances, I'm sure you can understand that under the circumstances, my goodness, I mean, what are the choices that I have?
My God?
No, I wouldn't have put that far.
Okay.
And this goes on, you know, Helmut Thielicke, in his book on Genesis, his commentary on Genesis, has a wonderful exposition of how this failure to take responsibility for sin goes all the way back to the very beginning. So Eve and Adam, of course, sin. Adam comes talking to the Lord comes talking to Adam and says to Adam, did you eat? What's Adam going to say? The Lord's holding the apple. He's got the DNA printout. I mean, it's all there. What did he do? He points to Eve. And he says, it was the woman.
I was
going to hold up for just a little bit.
You're
blaming someone else. Thielicke's point is that what he does is points it right back to God. That is, he blames God. It isn't just the woman. He isn't just saying the other. He isn't just deflecting responsibility to her. He puts the responsibility back to God. And Thielicke goes on and says, Eve does the same. Did you eat and did you give to your husband? It was the serpent. And the serpent, of course, speaks to that somehow there was a flaw in the created order. You messed up, God. You designed a world in which there was evil. You gave me something that led me into evil. Basically, at the end, you need to take responsibility for it. And of course, God does not allow them to claim extenuating circumstances. Why? Because he treats them like adults. He does not infantilize them. He says, no, you will take responsibility for what you've done. That is, we live in a world of moral accountability, and the genius of confession is not merely to acknowledge our sin, number one, but also to accept responsibility for it. That is, to acknowledge that indeed we have sinned and we knew better. To acknowledge that indeed we have sinned and grace was there that was more than sufficient for us not to have sinned. That we have no excuses, which leads me then to point number three. Because there's no excuse, there's no other place to turn, but upon the mercy of God. We throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy on us all, the Kyrie eleison. I sing it, even in my own personal and private prayers. If you're visiting in my home and you're up early enough and we're all kind of doing our prayers, you could probably just assume, well, Gordon's reached the Kyrie. It's good to know that he's confessing his sins, because I sing it. I sing it softly, but my voice probably carries throughout the house. I don't know. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy on us all. Try it with that tune.
Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy on us all.
The Kyrie eleison. We throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. We have nowhere else to turn. Nowhere else to turn. In a sense, we don't get confession unless we appreciate this, that but by the mercy of God, we have nowhere to turn. We have nowhere else to come. Where else would we go but to the Lord, who through his shed blood, in response to which we can sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. The Kyrie eleison is the casting of ourselves upon the mercy of God. Fourthly, we acknowledge our sin, we accept responsibility for our sin, we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, Kyrie eleison. And then fourthly, we receive or appropriate the forgiveness of God. And the reason why, sister and brothers, why I include this as an element in the anatomy of confession is because so many Christians with whom I'm in relationship, either as a spiritual director or a pastor, don't believe they're forgiven. They don't live as though they're forgiven. They don't live in the mercy and forgiveness of God. They live with this kind of perpetual cloud. And those of you that are part of liturgical practices and traditions that have the assurance of pardon, you realize that this is an integral part of the liturgy. Not only is there the confession, but now there is the declaration that now in Christ we are forgiven. We are assured of this, that indeed if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us from all unrighteousness, and he will forgive us as far as the east is from the west. And we need then, even in our personal private prayers, to know that indeed our sins are forgiven. And indeed, the movement to the Lord's table is the realization that when we get there, indeed we are received and we are forgiven. And when we go to work the next day, you can tell this we're different. And people will talk to you at the office and say, "What is it about you? Something about you is different. What gives?" And you're shy about it. What am I going to tell them? You know, no, I don't want to talk about it. But they really press you. And so finally you say, "Well, listen, if you buy the coffee, I'll tell you why I'm different." And over coffee, you tell them, "I don't know how any other way to put this, and I know this is going to sound over the top strange, but what you're realizing, what you're sensing when you see me is actually, I'm forgiven. OMG. You're what? I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. Yeah, I'm forgiven." And actually, every Sunday, I get together with other people that are forgiven. That's basically when I say I'm going to church, that's what I mean. I'm gathering with other forgiven sinners. And again, the hearer in a secularized society will be just incredulous. You're doing what? I'm getting together with other women and men who have found forgiveness in Jesus. Actually, join us. It's very cool. And then fifthly, the spiritual practice of confession includes the renunciation of sin or the turning from sin. That is, the very word repent implies to turn. And thus, we acknowledge sin, we accept responsibility for the sin, we throw ourselves on the mercy of God, we appropriate the forgiveness of God, and then we turn from sin. And the question often comes up. I get pushback when I walk through this sequence. I get pushback from evangelical Christians who say, "But the sequence towards the end seems to me wrong. Which comes first, number four or number five?" Maybe it's not even an issue for you because you didn't go to high school. But if you went to high school, no, because you were a good kid in high school. But if you were not a good kid in high school and you had to go visit with the principal, you knew that this is how this works, that you need to throw yourself upon the mercy of the of the administration.
That's right.
And absolutely promise them you will never, never, never do this again. And then they will show you mercy. So if you want mercy, meaning the last thing, then you need to first resolve that you will never, never do this again, because they will not show you mercy unless you resolve never to do it again. That's how it works in the human court. Throw yourself on the mercy and assure them you will never, ever steal a car again. Then they will show you mercy. Is that how it works with God? I don't think so. I think the sequence, as I put it here, is gospel. That there's this little moment when God takes this stunning risk with us. I'm going to grant you forgiveness, my child, even though you don't know yet and haven't committed yourself to never do it again. Why? Because in actual fact, you can't live the life that you are resolved to live, except you know the grace of God. And the grace of God is precisely the grace that is received through forgiveness. That is the very grace that empowers you in point four to do what is called for in point five. And thus, tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about covenant renewal, and we're going to talk about nourishment. But I very intentionally, in the sequence, speak about forgiveness first. That I find forgiveness here. And I renew my covenant here. And then I receive nourishment. But it's all found. But the forgiveness comes first. This is the gospel. God takes this stunning and extraordinary risk with us every time he grants us forgiveness. There are no conditions. Every time we come, he will forgive us yet again. If you'll come, he will forgive. Why does he forgive? Because he takes sin lightly? To the contrary. Because in his very act of forgiveness, he's granting you the grace, the empowerment, the equipping to live the very life, the freedom, gospel life to which you are being called. Perhaps no text of Scripture has demonstrated to me as fully, deeply, and richly that this is not a table of judgment, but a table of mercy. And there are many, many texts to which I could appeal, many narratives, many encounters between Jesus and others, as the text of John chapter 21. You know the text. The two key figures in John chapter 21 are Peter and our Lord. Who is the Peter? It is the Peter who has denied Christ three times. Whoa. I mean, I know we're hard on Judas for his betrayal. But what Peter did before the cock crowed, whatever the cocks do, it's not pretty. This was dastardly. This was pretty low. I know we use the word denial for Peter and betrayal for Judas to kind of soften it a little bit, but I think any fair assessment realizes that Judas and Peter were both equally, in a sense, sinners on that particular evening. Both of them came up short. Both of them came up short in very similar ways. You might want to say, well, at least Peter did actually overtly, yikes, it's borderline. It's borderline. I mean, maybe, but it's borderline. Both of them did a deeply vile act. No. They betrayed, they denied. And what makes Peter's really grievous is that he didn't do it just once. I mean, if it had happened just once, there may have been some latitude here. But just to make matters just exponentially worse, he did it a second time. And he's doing it before a young servant girl. And he's doing it before these soldiers. I mean, where is the impetus? Where is the sense of any kind of moral fiber and conviction? It is pathetic as it can be. Then Jesus is crucified. Then Jesus rises from the dead. Then Jesus meets Peter and John and the others. And then Peter goes fishing and takes six others with him. Again, I want to say, unbelievable. No, this is not recreational fishing. He's going back to his former occupation. He's going back to his former life. It's no coincidence that he starts fishing and it's all futile. Because does he just not get it? He does two things here. One, he goes back to his former life as though the resurrection made no difference at all. And to compound matters, he takes six other disciples with him because he is a leader amongst the disciples. And so he's even got that much greater level. I know we're not Roman Catholics here, but deal with the people. Peter's the leader of the disciples at this point. He takes six others with him. He is not only accountable for his own life, he's accountable, like all leaders are, for the way in which they lead others. Sheep. It can't get much worse. He denied Jesus at the resurrection, at the crucifixion. Now, in effect, he denies Christ at the resurrection as well, and takes six others with him. And he's fishing all night, and guess what? The gospel writers love this kind of stuff. He catches nothing. At dawn, somebody, unrecognized so far, on the seaside, calls out to him, "Throw your nets on the other side." And so, it still doesn't dawn on him. But it doesn't dawn on them, what's the carpenter on the shore telling us fisher people how to do this? No, not so much that. It doesn't dawn on them, where have we heard this before? Mm-hmm. But if they must have thought at that point, what do we have to lose? They throw the nets on the other side, they catch 153 or 156, whatever it is.
You got it.
It's one of those three.
You were right, 153.
153 fish.
Well done.
It starts to break the nets, they can't bring it all in, they need help, they're in desperate straits. Then, it's magic, isn't it? It's magical. As John says, it hits him. John's one of these. Yikes. As John says, those three words, it is, four words, it is the Lord. Peter has a choice here. Could we row? I've got some unresolved stuff here, so I think, yikes, this is very awkward. But bless his heart. Bless Peter's heart. Where does he go? We know he doesn't know how to swim. We have evidence of that elsewhere in the New Testament text. He takes to the water while the others bring the boat ashore and all the fish. Peter takes to the water. Don't miss this. Don't miss. Where does Peter go in his deep fragmentation, in his deep sinfulness? He goes to the Lord. He goes to Jesus' presence. He knew somehow that if I can't live with myself, and where am I going to turn? He comes ashore and he finds what Glenn Owen, a Scottish preacher, was the pastor for many years at Knox Presbyterian in Toronto. He's Scottish as day is long. Never became a Canadian after all the years he was living there. What Glenn Owen calls this breakfast that Jesus has made breakfast for all of them, but especially for Peter. Mm-hmm. He's made breakfast for us.
Right.
And as Glenn Owen describes, I can remember hearing him describe this, as he says, this kind of a fire where you're going to cook fish on it, You've got to work this thing. You've got to tend this thing. You've got to get down on your hands and knees and blow on those coals. And who's he doing this for? He's making breakfast for Peter. And after breakfast, then he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" I think if he had asked him once, Peter would have just immediately said, "Well, this is not complicated. Of course, Lord, you know that I do." As soon as Jesus asked it a second time, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter must have already thought, "I wonder if he's going to ask me a third time. Because if he does, it's very awkward." But he answers him quickly on the second time. And he must have known then, the third time it's coming. And I mean, Jesus. You almost want to say, did you feel you needed to ask him three times? Did you just make this all more awkward than was necessary? The fact of the matter is that all of the disciples knew about the denial. All of the disciples knew that Peter was in bad straits with Jesus. That Jesus, for Peter's sake, needed to ask him three times so that nobody has any equivocation at all around that breakfast table. Nobody has any equivocation at all that Peter and Jesus are good and they're good to go. And everybody knew, however awkward this is terrain we need to navigate because we can't go forward until these two work out the issues that are between them. And the issues that are between them are the denial. So he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Of course you know that I do." Now here's the rub for me in all of this. The meal preceded the covenant renewal. The experience of his forgiveness at mercy preceded the covenant renewal. I preached on this text for the very first time at an Easter sunrise service my first year as a pastor in Peterborough, Ontario. And we gathered at the home of Gilbert and Marie Hayes. It was a farm. It was simply magnificent. A farm on a hill, looking to the east. And just before the sun comes up, we have our service. And then the sun We had it all timed nicely. The sun came up while we all went for breakfast. So we had the Easter sunrise service. I preached on this text. We went for the pancake breakfast. This is a very kind of alliance and sacramental thing to do. But we eat, so we must be more sacramental than we realize. Yeah. This brand new Christian fellow, he starts walking up to me and he says, "I am so hungry." And he says, but preacher, you know, that's how they call you when they're not, you know they're new Christians and they call you preacher. But preacher, Jesus gave them the meal first and then the talk. You know, you got this thing backwards. You have the talk first and then the meal. I would have enjoyed the talk, but I'm hungry. We need to have some coffee and stuff. So I thought, you know, interesting, but that's just kind of how you do it. You have the sunrise service and then you go for breakfast. Not for Jesus. First you had the breakfast and then you had the service afterwards. So point taken. But I wonder to what degree the sequence was a great theological moment for Jesus and Peter. That Jesus could not go to the service, could not go to the three questions, "Do you love me?" Could not ask him, "Do you love me?" until Peter knew that Jesus loved him. Until Peter knew that Jesus loved him. And how does Jesus demonstrate that he loves him?
Feed him.
The meal. He makes him breakfast. What I'm getting at is that the table to which we come is the table of mercy. With arms wide open, he urges you to come. In my tradition, we were taught that if there is sin in your life, you should not come. And I have met many people. I remember even as a pastor noting that somebody had sat back in the pew and had not participated. Wonder what that's about. And if I were to ask them, well, there's some stuff that I need to resolve first. And that's what we were taught. We were taught that if there was sin, forgive the phrasing, all of this in inverted commas, all of this in quotation marks, if there was sin in your life, you should not participate. The problem was twofold. One, when is there not sin in our lives? Like, what a naive understanding of sin. They're obviously not Reformed Calvinists to understand that notion of sin. Secondly, how do you think you're going to address this? That is, why would you not come? What I think Jesus is signaling to Peter is that this is precisely the meal that was made for you, a sinner desperately in need of grace. And so he says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house." Or as we said it as kids, "I'm coming to your house for tea." Did you say that down in the U.S. too? You don't say tea.
Sweet tea.
Today.
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 Yeah, north of the border we say, "I'm coming to your house for tea." So that's how we said it, but I think it got translated south of the border to today because tea for you people is not a very...
Yeah, doesn't mean anything.
Doesn't, you know, what's tea?
Well, sweet tea. Sweet.
Maybe, but it was too much. But tea is a meal. I mean, tea, we're coming to your house for tea here. That Jesus very explicitly and intentionally welcomes sinners to the table is something that cannot be missed in any reading of the New Testament. So who's welcome at this table? Some of you may not come back tomorrow after we have this discussion, and that's fine. I'm secure. My relationship with Joella is secure. She loves me, so if you're underwhelmed, my wife and my granddaughters think I'm very cool. So I have a secure network of relationships there that I can go back to if this doesn't work out well down here in Jacksonville.
Oh, well, thank you. That's good.
Who is welcome at this table?
Anyone who wants to meet Jesus.
Wow. Okay, we got there faster than I'd wanted us to get there, but because we've got, this is good. Who is welcome? The church has, for the last 2,000 years, made it routine practice. The technical phrase is that those who are presiding at the Lord's table need to, and I'm using the technical phrase, fence it. It comes largely out of the Puritan and then later on Baptistic and then later on Plymouth Brethren, but it became a very broad, you apologize for on behalf of all Baptists.
I've never heard of that before, so well, one thing I can't.
You can't take responsibility
take
for
joy
it.
Joy, because I don't even know what it is.
This old English Baptist, youth defense the table. That is, you need to defend you need to fend the glory of God at this table, not just all kind of riffraff are welcome here.
Yeah.
So the act of fencing the table is a verbal act, not a literal act. Maybe it was at one point literal. But it's a verbal act by which you, as much as anything it's verbal, a close privilege. Brethren, the fencing of the table means that you can't come without proper papers. You're a member of this church, and you need to demonstrate that you're a member of this church, and then that fencing means that at least everybody here has the right, the due right, responsibility, and privileges to be at this table, and not anybody can come. And if you even, you came from a sister Plymouth Brethren Church, you need to bring papers indicating that you are in good fellowship with them so that you can be in good fellowship with us. Open Brethren will allow you to do that. Closed Brethren, my goodness, you may not even get in regardless of where you're coming from. But in my upbringing, the typical line was that you needed to have a personal relationship with Jesus or some variation on that. Now, where I grew up in Ecuador, you had to be baptized. But in Canada and the United States and the Christian and Missionary Alliance, you don't need to be baptized. You need to have a personal relationship with Christ. So, something like this. And anybody, meaning even those people that aren't from our church that have come from somewhere else, we want you to know that if you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, if you've received Christ Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord, I can do all these lines too. Any one of these variations, you're good to go. You're welcome at the table. We explain how this is done, and then we welcome you. So the assumption is, within low church practice and traditions, a personal interior experience of Christ. In more, slightly more liturgical traditions, the assumption is that you are baptized. And thus, which strikes me as strange, in the Orthodox Church, if you're baptized as an infant, you can partake. But in the Anglican Communion, you cannot. That is, you cannot until you're confirmed. So you're baptized as an infant, but your baptism isn't the basis of your participation in the Lord's table. Your confirmation is. There's huge theological problems with that, which many Anglicans acknowledge.
But that's changed.
It is changing.
Well, in our diocese, everyone who's been baptized is welcome.
Children as well.
Children as well, absolutely.
But in our diocese, so once a month I'm in the little local St. Mary Magdalene Anglican Church. My granddaughter and I go up together. I'll never forget this. She's 3. She gets this. She gets this thoroughly. She knows what's going on. She's got huge emotional, spiritual savvy. She's 3 and a half going on 4. We go up together. My son has assured me she knows what to do. So we move up to the altar together. And before Karis, as soon as Karis is down on her knees, her arms are crossed. Signaling she's not going to receive, but she wants a blessing. I'm next. I'm watching this. I've never seen this before. I'm watching this. Along they come, serving bread, wrapped bread cup, and then they come to Karis. And Pastor Rob lays hands on Karis, pronounces the Aaronic blessing upon her. Lord, bless you and keep you, my child. Make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. I'm thinking to myself, I want that. Bread and a cup, very nice. Can I get it? How do I get one? Yeah, I would like one of those. Where do you get those blessings? I was simply and positively, and Karis, of course, wouldn't miss this for anything. She was going forward to get the blessing.
Yep.
And I don't know, Rob's hand, he has big hands. So these are substantive kind of blessings that you get over his hands. Big hands like yours, yes. At the very least. But why would we not have children at the table? I'm in a state of perplexity within my own tradition, where children aren't even present in the room. But of course, if they were present in the room, can you imagine not having them at the table? Having them as observers, but not participants? I don't know where your own tradition is at, so let me go here gently, not in a way that's, I'm not exasperated, I'm not insisting, I'm politically sensitive, but we're amongst friends, we've spent the day together, we've eaten together, we've had fellowship together, we've even shared coffee together, so allow me to push the boundaries a little bit. But on what possible justification would children not be welcome? On what possible justification? For those in the Anglican Roman communions, I think the Eastern Orthodox has been a corrective to say, you can't keep them from the table, you just don't have the right, once you baptize them, on what possible basis can you keep them away? But for those of us that don't baptize infants, it becomes perhaps a little more complicated. Who is welcome? at the table. Only the baptized? Sorry, go ahead.
No, I was just going to ask about the New Testament church, the early church, the catechumenate. You know, when did those things start to take place? Because we see like the story of the Philippian jailer, and it says that his whole family was baptized. It doesn't specifically say, you know, the children weren't baptized or whatever in that story with Paul. But where does the breakdown get in our, you know, where in church history do we start to get this concept that you need to go through a long catechumenate process before you can partake in the table? Because I know that did, you know.
So for me, they are two separate things, but okay. There's no doubt that that very early in the history of the church, the assumption was that only the baptized are welcomed at the table. Right. That baptism is the rite of initiation, and the Lord's Supper is the rite of continuation. Mm-hmm. So the rite of initiation, the rite of nurture. Yeah. The rite of initiation, the rite of sustaining grace, to use the language that Steve was using this morning. So there's no doubt that that twofold view, or the assumption of the two sacraments as having that twofold role, was evident very early on, and there's no doubt that the seeds of it are in the New Testament. That is, Acts chapter 2. Mm-hmm. Those that were baptized devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread.
Right.
The sequence has a deep and compelling logic to it, so that those who argue that only the baptized should be at the meal, which would be the Roman assumption, the Anglican assumption, and others, have that precedent, both the seeming example of the scriptures as well as the explicit teachings of the church. And there's no doubt also that the catechumenate was long in the early church. I'm now of a school that's been arguing for a recovery of the catechumenate, meaning a long catechetical process of at least 9 months. And so I was asking Jim and Kent last night about Bob Weber's book, Journey to Jesus.
Yeah.
What's the status of this? I heard it got out of print. They were showing me last night that it's still in print. I think it's a terribly important book, because indeed it is a journey to Jesus, and we need to have recover a sense of the rites of initiation, the role of catechesis, and that the journey to faith, contra revivalism, is a process, not an event, all to the good.
Right.
But my question this afternoon of you is, at what point does a person need to be baptized, for those of you more sacramental? Does a person need to have made a definitive profession of faith before they are welcomed at the table? Here's what I'd like you to consider. The early church, there is a whole stream of early church theology and practice that viewed that the basis for participation in the Lord, the basis for the Lord's Supper is not merely the Last Supper. That indeed what informs this act is all of the meals that Jesus had with his disciples, not just the Last Supper. That the feeding of the 5,000, all of the meals post-resurrection, each of these meals informs and gives meaning to the Lord's Supper as we celebrate it, which is why I even earlier this afternoon made reference to John chapter 21 as granting us conception of the meaning of this. Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' home, also informs our understanding of the Lord's Supper. So the only source for the Lord's Supper is not just the Last Supper. Having said that, who was at the Last Supper? Judas. Bracket that out, but don't miss that. The author who has perhaps most pressed this point is Jeffrey Wainwright, Eucharist and Eschatology. Not in print, but every time you're in a used bookstore, look for this book. It is really one of the definitive publications on the Eucharist. Eucharist and Eschatology by Jeffrey Wainwright, in which he argues for open communion. He has persuaded me. That is, that whenever the Lord hosts meals, he welcomes all. Whosoever will may come. Wesley picks up on this. Now hold on, let me save the Wesley piece. It's coming. Let me save the Wesley piece, because that's part of my, that's point, that's my, no, whatever. No, let me go with Wesley, please. Wesley spoke of the Eucharist of the Lord's Supper as a converting sacrament, suggesting that the participation in the Lord's Supper is actually part of the means of grace by which a person is brought to faith in Christ. Suggesting the following, not that baptism does not matter, but rather that the Lord's Supper, while standardly is a post-baptismal rite, it also has a pre-baptismal function, because most people do not only need to hear the gospel, they need to see and feel the gospel to appreciate its force and to be able to respond to it authentically, openly, and personally. And that few things more powerfully demonstrate the gospel than does the Lord's Supper. And thus, that in the Lord's Supper, we not only preach the gospel, we also demonstrate the gospel. And that this gospel is the gospel of God's radical hospitality to one and to all. Maybe it's not a parallel, but consider at least the possibility that if you are in my home and we are having a meal, I cannot say, I'm sorry, but this is a family meal and you're not part of our family. It's just inconceivable that I would do so. I wonder, can Jesus with his family say, I'm sorry, but this is really only for our family? Once we invite others into the building, those who are close brethren, I can understand, they in a sense have a consistent doctrine. But once we've invited people into the building, once they're in our space, once now the sacred meal is being celebrated, now the gospel is being preached of hospitality and mercy towards all, how can all not be welcomed? I can't now, in my own presiding, I can't so fence the table that if you don't fit X, Y, Z categories, which for some, baptism is clear, but personal relationship with Jesus is just as ambiguous as the day is long. It means nothing in our secularized society. Virtually nothing. I can't say that as a way to kind of say, well, actually, you're not, essentially what I've said is, you're not welcome at this table. We're going to have the meal, but you are not welcome. But you will be when you're baptized. You will be when you make a personal profession of faith, but until then, you're not welcome. And I wonder if our Lord is actually screaming at me, saying, please invite them, because I want to show them my love. I want to demonstrate the gospel to them. Jeffrey Wainwright uses the text of Acts chapter 28, where at ship, facing shipwreck, Paul takes bread, assures them they will not be destroyed, that they will all be saved. They're all pagan sailors, and that's made very clear. He takes the bread, turns his face towards heaven, gives thanks, breaks the bread, and gives it to them. And Wainwright says, for Luke, that was the Eucharist. It's just too obviously intentional. Took the bread, turned his face towards heaven, blessed the bread, broke the bread, gave the bread. These are all the acts. I didn't give them this morning because I set remembrance aside, but I was going to go through the seven acts. But those are the very acts of Acts chapter 28, Paul at shipwreck. I'm not pressing this on children, I am. I'm not pressing this with the pagans. But that's where I'm at. I've come to the point that the only way I can celebrate with integrity is to say all who come are welcome. And therefore, the only possible basis for exclusion is your own choice to exclude yourself from the table. Daryl Johnson uses the line, and I've borrowed it often enough, if you love the Lord and long to love him more, you are welcome at this table. And guess what? That satisfies the elders of my church, because you've got to satisfy them. Mm-hmm. And nobody hesitates to come. So it's a politically astute line, but it's also filled with gospel truth. If you love the Lord and long to love him more, you are welcome at this table. I'll stop.
It feels like, in our tradition, you have to be baptized before you take the Lord's Supper. That's what is always said, beforehand.
Southern Baptist.
Right. Hey, that's what We've always done that. I don't know if that's what all people, all of them do, but the ones I've been affiliated with.
You don't say.
And it felt like with the children in the room, that most of them would want to be, they would want to be baptized.
Just so they could.
Just so, because this was so cool. This was something, you talk about rite of passage. Well, this was it.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, you're sitting there with 50 of your closest friends, you know, because we were in a little church. And, you know, you get left out week after, you know, well, not very often, but you get left out a couple times a year. And so, you know, every now and then you get left out. And I had more friends that got baptized because they really wanted this little juice and thing, because they wanted to be a part of that, than really any sort of relational concept with the Lord at all. And that's sad to me, I think, the most of what we've talked about. I don't really have that.
Well, they are potentially two separate issues, and I maybe have conflated them here. The one is the children of the church. Are they welcome? And the other is the inquirer. Is she or he welcome? Is the inquirer welcome, and is the child of the church welcome? I'm opening the gates for both.
Let me throw another wrench in the works.
Sure.
Okay. Every Good Friday, we have a service at noon, and because the local middle school and high school students can get out of school to go to this service, it's an excused absence, they show up in droves, okay?
Wow.
And we had one service in the sanctuary. There was the only time during the year that we actually brought them forward on the kneeling rails to take communion. Otherwise, it was served in the pews, okay? And I started noticing that a lot of these kids would come up, and they were joking, and they were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And we got convicted that it wasn't necessarily their fault. They didn't see anything problem with it. They were out of school. They were having a good time. They were not convicted that they were doing anything wrong, but we felt like we had created a situation that was not good.
Yeah, no, fair enough.
Okay? And so there is that biblical admonition not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner.
Yeah,
so I think, you know, in some ways, you have to put some kind of a fence around there. Now, what we ended up doing is creating a totally separate service for the students and not even serving in the Lord's Supper in that service.
In a pity, because what an opportunity.
I know.
But
they still had the choice. They could go to the other one.
But now understand that in this one, this is the way this is going to be done. And I don't think... I think reverence for both the word and the sacrament are utterly crucial. So I protest in my own church often the irreverence for the scriptures. Do not realize the sacredness of this text, and the irreverence for the Lord's table, which is done too lightly. So no, I'm not unsympathetic. In a sense, these young people were potentially developing habits that are not going to serve them well. So to understand sacred things is not... It behooves us to cultivate within them a capacity to appreciate sacred.
But that may be the only time we see them all year long.
Wow. And maybe a Lord's Supper is not what they're, when they only see them once a year, should be. I don't know. Fair point.
It raises in me one of the things that I'm wondering about a little bit. This ties in also with, if I could push back a little bit, you floated a number of times the need for rites of passage. That is, agree. Should those be made synonymous with, on some level, the sacraments themselves, institutionalized in that way? Should we be seeing, and I think this is something that happens more in the Church's Institute, that we take things that are meant to be organic and we systematize them and we lock them down and we tie them up and we get ourselves all up in the process, right? So, for example, things like the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, when we systematize it, we start to set where are the fences. We start to put fences in place. We read texts like 1 Corinthians 11 in certain ways. But when do we run ourselves stuck? Who can come and who cannot come? And should they be there? Should they not? John 21, they hadn't really made peace yet, Jesus and Peter. What are they doing at the table? 1 Corinthians 11 says they shouldn't be at the table together.
Well, I grant Peter's dash across the water.
They really made peace. But otherwise, Jesus really shouldn't have had to go do this three-time thing with them, right? But you see, we tend to systematize stuff like that a lot, right? They got to be baptized, got to be over a certain age, right? We hold out carrots. Can't do it. You're baptized. Let me get them. That's what we get. In my tradition, it's profession of faith, right? So we're now in the Christian Reformed Church talking about should all baptized be allowed at the table? Or what brings them to confirmation, profession of their faith that as our rite of passage? There's no carrot left, so we systematize it to a carrot or something else, and then it loses all that sort of organic, let's just eat together, become who all who may sort of living sense that it might otherwise have.
I still think the two rites need to be linked in the sense that if an unbaptized person participates, you participate anticipating baptism. So I still buy Wesley's line of the converted sacrament, that this is grace that is being granted to you to draw you to the baptismal waters. And so it's not, you should not hear, at least in me, that by practicing open communion, I'm discounting or dismissing the significance of baptism, not minimizing the rite of baptism one iota.
Mm-hmm. No, but is it your place to be presuming or demanding or being able to preconceive or see that the road between that person who comes now and eventual baptism, you can see the line all the way through too?
No, I can't.
So it's not to, it's toward.
It's toward, yeah. Right. And I think it's important for us to stress, it's not because we're discounting baptism. Mm-hmm. It's just we're recognizing that the Lord's Supper may well play quite diverse roles and places for someone that we can't control, manipulate, choreograph.
Don't we in the church love to do precisely that?
Well, we do, especially for our kids, because we'd like them to have made said profession of faith before they go off to college.
My elders made that happen for two of the folks that did communion for the first time yesterday. What day? Is it Monday? Yes, yesterday. In our home church. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't let them participate. Fenced them away.
No.
Until they jump through this particular hoop.
And see, they're baptized. Yeah. I mean, I don't know where you find the argument for that, so fair enough.
Sorry. I don't know how you get around the fact that Jesus welcomed Judas to the table.
Right.
You know, and he knows the one who's going to betray him is at the table. And he did not turn him away.
He could have told him to go do your business.
Exactly. He could have fenced that table.
No, it's unbelievable to me. Just astounding. He shows hospitality to his own betrayer.
Yes.
It's simply breathtaking.
It sort of forecasts what he did with Peter by the seaside, too.
What he did with the Romans that were executed.
And at least, I mean, I realize that in the grand scheme of things, the crucifixion needed to happen and we were moving in that direction. But Judas still had a note. Judas could have still said, it's not going to be by my hand that this is going to happen. The option was given to him right then and there. I'm going to leave that with you. That is, I think this is a live issue. Who is welcome at the table? And what I'm nudging you towards is more openness, perhaps, than you've had, towards two constituencies for which I have a deep concern. I have a deep concern for our children. That is, I am concerned for the children of the church, and by that I don't mean just the 3-year-olds, but I mean also the 13-year-olds and the 18-year-olds. They need to know the deep hospitality and blessing of the faith community which they're a part. And I think the meal is a powerful way we demonstrate that hospitality and blessing. And then the other group of which I have a particular concern is the inquirer. And that largely is because I think most people's coming to faith happens not outside the church, but inside the church. That is, they become a part of the faith community and are part of it for a season, and maybe even for several years before they profess faith, are baptized, and receive. It takes a while. In fact, studies in Sweden and in the UK, Sweden, they argue 6 years, the UK 5 years, that a conversion from an entirely secular background takes 5 or 6 years to happen. And the evidence is quite compelling, and that it takes that long within the church. That is, while you learn the language of faith and begin to make sense of the language of the faith before you can begin to move towards that faith. And I'm inclined to think that that in that process, that the church needs to demonstrate a radical hospitality. And that we're for both the children of the church and for the inquirer. And my book, Transforming Conversion, ends with, these are the two constituencies that we need to be most concerned about. Do our children embrace their faith, and do the inquirers have what they need in order to come to faith? I'm wondering for both constituencies whether the Lord's Supper could have a more defining role in that process. I raise the question, obviously you see where I'm going with it, but I'm aware that this is not the consensus of the faith community. If for those of you that read Christian Century, I don't know if you know that journal magazine, but the October 18 or so issue, Christian Century, had a very compelling issue on essay on open communion, and really looks at all aspects of the issue quite well. So this is just about 6 weeks ago issue of Christian Century. Has the best article I've ever read on the topic. And Christian Century consistently does that, so I commend that to you. Jürgen Moltmann wrote on open communion quite a bit, for those of you of that Lutheran Reformed tradition. So you'll find it emerging not just within, I mean, you'll find it emerging kind of across the spectrum, people raising the question.
You've done anything to help me unravel this amazing paragraph from Paul, where he talks about examining yourself, you know, eating the meal unworthily. If you judge yourselves, you won't come under judgment. We're judged by the Lord, not being, we're being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned. See, in a way, in my circles, before I spent my life in ministry, I've conducted Jesus' funeral so many times that I just don't want to do it anymore. You know, I want to move to the great Thanksgiving. I want to move to a celebration.
Well, that's tomorrow. That's tomorrow.
But this penitential stuff, this paragraph that I cannot make sense of.
Okay.
From Paul.
In a word.
Can you help me with that?
I can.
That's tomorrow?
No. Oh, the person that can help you the best is Gordon Fee in his commentary in 1 Corinthians. Okay. And he argues, I think, very powerfully that what Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians was a horrible abuse of the Lord's Supper. Which is why I think it's bizarre that this is the text that gets read in my church every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We read the 1 Corinthians text, which is the text that was responding to an abuse of the Lord's Supper, namely, that the rich people were eating privately, not with the poor. And the problem was a breakdown within the church between rich and poor, between economically well-off and poor, economically not well-off. And these were disadvantaging the poor while they were eating. And they were not examining themselves on that particular point. And they were not discerning the body, he argues very powerfully, which is the body of Christ, not the body of the Lord, Roman Catholic, but the body of Christ. So the breakup of the church was the issue. He's not writing to non-Christians here. He's writing to Christians who should know better and should not participate in a way that exacerbates the economic disparities within the congregation. So he looks at the whole chapter, locates it with it. This is the problem that Paul was addressing. And by the way, that's what you have to do with all of the Corinthian correspondence.
Absolutely.
It's
1 Corinthians 14 about women being silent in the church.
What is he responding to?
Right.
The Corinthian correspondence is the hardest stuff to read because we never know what he's responding to. So, you know, you have to, because, you know, some people argue there are three letters. 1 Corinthians, we have 1st and 3rd because they're trying to recover what was the correspondence with the Corinthian congregation. What did they say? What did we say? What did they say? And there seems to be allusions to an earlier letter in 2 Corinthians that isn't in 1 Corinthians, so there must have been another one between them and all this stuff.
Right.
Because what we have is the other side. So, for example, when Paul says, now regarding the question, The Corinthians must have been asking them all kinds of gazillion questions. So regarding the question of whether or not our children are sanctified if only one parent is a Christian and not the other, which we've never asked, this doesn't even come up. But this was the question that was being asked. And so Paul responds, but at least on that one, he said, now concerning the question, thank you, Paul. You know, when Paul doesn't do this, like when he says to the Thessalonians, now regarding the man of lawlessness, I don't need to write you because you know about that. I say, Paul, actually, we don't. For the sake of North American Christians in the 21st century, could you please comment on that? So then we're left speculating. So Fee, Fee and Richard Hayes, probably the two Corinthian scholars, the Pauline scholars that have done this, I think the best work on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Fee is just kind of broken down, so what is it that Paul's responding to here? And argues that what he's responding to is the abuse within the church between the rich and the poor, and that that's the issue at stake. And that when we understand it through that lens, the issue is not a judgment, that we each need to examine our conscience, rather we need to examine our relationships, that that's the issue that's happening here. Now that doesn't mean we don't need to examine our conscience, but the basis for that is not 1 Corinthians 11.
But you see the problem when you tell somebody in my tradition, well, we need to be taking communion every week. And they said, oh, please don't subject me to that. You know, who wants to do that every week? Because it's just this search your heart.
That's why when I preside, I use the blend of the gospel, of the synoptic gospels. I've moved out of the Corinthian pattern for that very reason. I don't think it's the pattern that should shape this. Okay, we're going to conclude. May I lead you in a prayer? God of all grace, the God of Abraham and Sarah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant us, I pray, this grace, that which we needed to hear today, we will hear and receive and live. And that which for us is chaff, not what we need to hear right now, would be blown away and not be a distraction to us. Help us to hear how you're teaching us, O Spirit of the living Christ. I pray also that as we go from this place, the people that we see, we would have an apt word in season to encourage, to be light and life to others, whether on the phone or at the hotel front check-in, whoever it is we're talking to. Grant us, I pray also, that this evening in the company of others, in worship and in conversation, we would know your grace and encouragement, and as we rest this evening, we would rest peacefully, restoratively. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.